Well, hello, Victor Bill. You guys are great. Thank you. Also want to say welcome to Phelan in Apple Valley and Hesperia. Listen to that music, man. That's good. Get your groove on. We're ready to open the Bible. John chapter 14. We'll begin in a minute or two with verse 15. Look at the last half of John 14 today. We are all praying for the ongoing crisis in the Ukraine. I say we are all. I hope I can say that, including you in that group. Some of you may not know that High Desert Church strategically supports missionaries in that country. And two of those missionaries are Alfie and Julie Mose, a wonderful couple who have a heart for the Ukrainian people and a deep desire to see them know Jesus. The Russian invasion has created a humanitarian crisis that's going to last a while. And so earlier this week, as a church, we made the decision to partner with the Mose's sending agency by wiring a very cool check to help meet some of those ongoing needs. And I just want to say thank you to High Desert Church, because it is only because of your continual generosity that we have that privilege to share in that endeavor. But helping to provide for those physical needs is only half the problem. We want you to continue to pray, and I know you all can do that if you choose to. And so let's just continue to pray that the conflict there will end soon, but that God would also work, even in the midst of a war, to accomplish his purpose and bring people to a saving faith in Jesus. You know as well as I do that God has worked most powerfully in our lives during times of crisis. And so we fully expect the church to do what the church alone can do, and that's to represent salvation to a group of people who may be listening a little more closely because they're scared. So let's support them in this time. Last Sunday evening, changing gears now, Pastor Todd Arnett was overwhelmingly affirmed at a meeting of our church membership to become our next senior pastor. It was a great night. If you were here, you know this. The energy in the room, this room, was off the charts, and it's now official. Cheryl and I, and even virtually everyone I've spoken with about this transition, is that we simply cannot imagine a more organic and healthy way to pass the baton to a new senior leader. And so we're excited. Hope you're excited in the days ahead. We're going to finish out the month, and then Pastor Todd and Joanna, his dear wife, will come and begin their new role officially March 31st. But we're excited that they're going to be our senior pastor as well. And so let's just pray, if you would, because our team has got to figure out a lot of different logistical elements to a transition like that. But Pastor Todd began this series a couple of weekends ago, What Matters Most. He launched the series from chapter 13 by describing the love that Jesus both taught and showed those who were in the room that night, some of whom would betray him. I say some, you know, who betrayed him ultimately was Judas Iscariot. But Peter would also deny Christ, a form of betrayal. And yet Jesus extended unconditional love anyway, knowing what was going to happen. And then in chapter 14, Jesus continued with this list of what matters most in our lives. Now, this weekend, we are celebrating the ordinance of communion. Ultimately, what matters most is that we don't have to go to hell. That's what matters most. Jesus died to pay in full for the sins of the world. He conquered death 3 days later and defeated our greatest enemy. That's what matters most. But until we are with him, Jesus was laying out a foundation for the battlefield. He would build his church and the gates of Hades would not overcome it. He was talking to those men who would lay a foundation doctrinally as well as sharing the gospel throughout the civilized world of that day. And it was important in his mind that they understood what matters most. Chapter 13, love matters most. Chapter 14, last time, first half of chapter 14, confidence in Jesus matters most. And today we're going to add a third ingredient to this recipe, if you will. And that is obedience. After 38 years of teaching the Bible here, and I will tell you, nothing delights me more than to be able to stand in front of you or other groups of people like you and share the Word of God. I'm petrified to do it. I stand backstage every time. I've already given this message twice. I stood right back there petrified that I would somehow screw it up. And that's never changed. The Word of God is that important to me, that you would hear it clearly, that you would understand it deeply. But none of that matters unless you obey it carefully. That has always been our goal here. And nothing excites me more as a teacher than when I learn about the obedience of someone in the flock. But I want you to understand the flow of the conversation in the room that night. Last time we talked about how we have to be confident in Jesus. Now let me tell you about rebellion, and we've all been rebellious at times. Some of you are sitting here actively rebellious. Rebellion flows out of a lack of confidence in Jesus. You see, the rebel does not have an obedience issue. The rebel has a confidence issue. Because once you become confident in who Jesus is, it is a natural outflowing of that confidence that you would obey what he tells you to do. Obedience flows out of confidence. We see it in verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, if you know who I am and you love me, you'll obey me. See, while we, you and I, as counselors, as parents, as friends, we can only give advice. We don't give commandments. God does. And when he does, y'all better listen. When Jesus says, I'm giving you a command, see, for those of us who are confident in his identity, that's not a problem. The present tense here in verse 15 is really important. In fact, it's very significant. If you love me, that's in the present tense. Essentially, Jesus is saying, if you want to keep on talking about how much you love me, then there better be actions that back up that claim. And that's another implication of being a Jesus follower. It's one of the things that matters most. You got to obey God. One of my favorite quotes, I've shared this with you many times, he who thinketh he leadeth but has no one following only taketh a walk. Jesus didn't come down here to take a walk. He came down here to build his church, and he says, follow me, and he gives us commands. And our response is to obey. You see, a Jesus follower, technically, you can't be a Jesus follower unless you follow Jesus. A Jesus follower and a Jesus cheerleader are two different things. It's no longer, give me a J. In fact, a Jesus follower is not even someone who decides to blindly or religiously follow the tenets that Jesus taught. We're all more than that. HDC, you are more than that in Christ. You are an organic extension of Jesus himself, an organic extension of his passion, of his mission, of his love for people, and of his commitment to choose obedience and to live out the truth. And the choices you make every day to obey God flow out of one thing, your identity in Christ. Christian love and Christian obedience simply cannot be separated. And the Apostle John never lets us forget that. I don't care what you're reading that he wrote. His gospel, his letters, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he penned, last book of our New Testament. He will never let us define love in an emotional way. And that's not to say that emotional love is like wrong or evil. It's just not complete. Children say they love their parents. Maybe they even feel love for their parents, but they live their lives then in such a way that brings heartache and grief to their parents. See, Jesus would say, about that, no bueno. People say they love their spouse. Maybe they even feel love for their spouse. But then they're thoughtless and inconsiderate and selfish. See, real love is not an easy love. You know why? Because talk is cheap. And real love is hard. It's just hard. Talk is cheap and feelings are undependable. How do you define real love? Obedience. Selfless obedience. You ask a couple why they're considering tying the knot. Maybe some of you guys get married in the near future. We've had these conversations for a long time with couples. And you say, why do you want to marry that guy? The answer is always something like, he makes me feel like no one's ever made me feel before. Yeah, that's my response, but I hide it. And I'm thinking to myself, you'll get over that. But did you notice the basis of the statement? You understand the basis, the foundation of that love. They're focused on what someone else does to them or what someone else can do for them. And that's not love. That's why falling in love does not equal love. The Greeks used a word to describe falling in love. You know that kind of love, that kind of vibe you get across a crowded room, and it's love at first sight? We've used that term. The Greeks had a word for that, eros, romantic love, erotic love. That's not complete love. Some of the characteristics of this falling in love, romantic kind of love that our culture has elevated as true love. I just met you, but I have true love for you. Number one, here's the characteristic. It's not an act of the will. That's why they call it falling in love. You can't take credit for falling down. Nobody gets credit for gravity. Nobody can say, that's what I did. Gravity, that's what I did. If you stumble or you trip or you fall off a curb, you just fall down. That's what happens when you fall in love. It requires no discipline. It doesn't lead to any growth. When you fell in love, no personal growth was needed. No discipline was needed. It just happened. And it's not others focused. It's me-centered. Me-centered. What they do for me, what they do to me, see. And once again, I'm not being critical here. We've all experienced this kind of love before. Author M. Scott Peck uses a word to describe this falling in love. He calls it limerence. And he uses that word to distinguish between what that is and what actual love is. And he describes limerence this way, and I'm going to quote him. He said, it's a genetically determined instinctual component of mating behavior, which serves to increase the probability of sexual pairing and enhance the survival of the species. End of quote. That's what falling in love is. Limerence lasts an average of 2 years. And you know what? It's a good thing. It doesn't last much longer than that, or our entire culture would implode. If it lasted longer, and we were just in limerence all the time, we'd be obsessed. See, we'd be obsessed with something. Everything else in our life would be put on hold because we're obsessed. We can't think about anything but him or her, right? It's a good thing he got over that. He continues, and I'm quoting, we cannot take credit for the kind and generous things we do while under the influence of limerence. We're pushed. Man, this just takes the joy out of every conversation about romance. We are pushed and carried along by an instinctual force that goes beyond our normal behavior patterns. Our reasoning abilities are disengaged. We find ourselves doing and saying things that we would have never done or said in more sober moments, end of quote. We don't want to go to school. We don't want to go to work. We can't eat because we fell in love. Limerence is essentially a vacation from the real world. What we really need, our desires, all of that takes a temporary leave of absence. And then when those things come back, we don't know what to do. And we fall out of love as quickly as we fell into love. And we're at that proverbial crossroad where we can either move on and continue to find some other people to limmer with, or we can choose to pursue love with the one with whom we just fell out of limerence. See, that's pursuing real love. It's an act of the will. It requires discipline. It leads to your personal growth. And it is others-focused and others-centered. And you know, that's what Jesus is describing here. That's what the New Testament describes throughout the New Testament. And John is a big champion of this idea of agape love. And so here's the question. In your relationship with Jesus Christ, do you actually love him, or are you just limmering? Because mature love, complete love, the Greeks called it agape love. It's a self-emptying love. In relationship to other people, it means that you'll make choices, whatever it takes, to help them experience God's best for their lives. In relationship with God, it's simply making those choices that put him and his kingdom above everything else. It's a holy love because it separates us from the love of the world. But because it's a difficult love, Jesus knew we didn't have a chance unless we had some help. In the first half of chapter 14, and we talked about this last weekend, Jesus was explaining how he was going to leave them. They predictably freaked out at the thought that he would leave. But Jesus didn't leave these guys on their own, and he doesn't leave us on our own. Because he was leaving them, he told the 11 men still in the room that night that he would be calling in backup. In fact, look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Another advocate, another parakletos is the Greek word. It simply means to be called in. And in that culture, the parakletos, in whatever context someone would be described that way, that individual would be called in to maybe be a witness, or to maybe give advice, or to maybe help in a time of trouble. Jesus had been the parakletos. He had been their advocate for the last 3.5 years. He'd been there to advise them, to encourage them, to keep them on track when they started to fall off the wagon. But that's the thing about the incarnation. It had its limitations. And I'm not talking about the divine side of Jesus' identity. He was completely God, but he was also completely human. And the fact that he was God in a bod meant that wherever he was, his advocacy was available. If Jesus went over there, if you wanted his advocacy, you had to follow him. If he went over there, if you wanted his help, his encouragement, his advice, and his accountability, then you'd have to follow him. Up until then, that was fine with those guys because Jesus had always been there with them. I mean, like, we're together. He and they were always together. What they didn't yet understand, though, was the global implications of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, the new advocate, we're going to have to call him in now. Because the Holy Spirit's presence is not localized in one place. It's not in physical form. And so the gospel would actually be given exponentially more avenues of expression through the indwelt church. And Jesus is telling these guys, I know obedience is often hard. In fact, it's virtually impossible for you to pull this off unless you get help. I'm calling in a backup. I'm not going to leave you high and dry. I may not be here physically with you. But another advocate is coming who is actually, watch this, better suited than I am to fulfill the Great Commission. That advocate, the Holy Spirit, will be with you. He will indwell you. He will empower you, and not just to preach, bros. He will empower you to live obediently and to reflect my character to the world around you. Those 8-15 people sitting on the front row seats of your life, they'd be watching you. And they're going to see a life that is lived sacrificially, selflessly. They're going to see me, Jesus said. And then he said, the world's never going to understand what the Holy Spirit can do. They're never going to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why you try to explain this to your non-Christian friends. Hey, man, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. It's like, they don't get it. Because the world tends not to accept anything they can't understand. Look at what Jesus said, verse 17. The Spirit of truth is coming. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him because he's with you. He's actually inside of you. Okay, I'll give you an example. Look at this painting. This is a Picasso. I mean, look at that thing. That's worth $70 million. The original painting, $70 million right now. Would you pay $70 million for that? See, my grandchildren could do better than Picasso. And I got 11 of them. I don't get that, 70 million. But then again, I don't understand the art world. And I hope this doesn't offend those of you who do love art. I don't even want to understand that art world. Look at that thing. But you know what? That's how the world sees our relationship with the Holy Spirit. They don't get it. The world will never understand the Holy Spirit any more than I understand the rings around Saturn. Never ask me, Pastor Tom, I got a question. Could you explain what that's about? See, astronomers understand the rings around Saturn. Why? Because those people have the right equipment to magnify and analyze all the different attributes of the solar system. I don't have any of that stuff. And if I could afford to buy some, I'd spend it on something else. And when they explain it to me or try, you know what? I walk away. I'm very polite. I say, thanks. I walk away as ignorant as I was before the conversation began. See, the world will never understand how the Holy Spirit works because they don't have the Holy Spirit. You guys don't even understand it. And that's not as big a deal to us because all we know is he's inside doing his thing. God gave him to us when we received Christ. And he indwells us and he empowers us. And we have advocacy with the Father now. To represent the Son now. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On that day. Now, Bible scholars have been arguing about that day for a while. What day is he talking about? What's that day? And most land on the idea that it's probably his resurrection day. Because that would be a day that's before long, like he says in verse 19, and would also be a day when the disciples would see him again. You see, after this like Last Supper shuts down, and they go over to the garden, then the soldiers come, and Jesus is taken away. And then he's crucified. His body will be buried, and they're not going to see him again. Until when? On that day, right? And on that day, a lot of previously unconnected dots in those guys' heads are going to start connecting very quickly. And they're going to start to finally say, oh, I get it now. Oh, now we understand why you had to die, to pay in full for the sins of humanity and to rise out of the grave to conquer humanity's greatest enemy, death. Okay, now we're tracking. But Jesus was clear. The world would not see him after he was resurrected. Only the ones who loved him would see him. And that's exactly what happened. Paul's writing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. And he says this. He was buried, that's Jesus. He was raised on the third day, just like the Bible said, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then of the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although if you want to talk to any of them, you can go talk to them, because most of them are still alive, although a few have died. That's not true like today, but it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. He said, I got in on the party late. But those are the ones who have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, let me ask you, what do they all have in common? They all loved him. They all obeyed him. In fact, many of them to the bitter end. You know, Peter was crucified upside down. Did you know that? You know, Andrew was crucified without nails just to extend the torture of crucifixion. One of the James among the 12, now the 11, one of them was beheaded. The other one was stoned to death. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was skinned alive and then beheaded. Thaddeus was crucified. Simon the Zealot was crucified. John was exiled to an island penitentiary, and Paul was most likely beheaded. They obeyed to that point. Why? Because they loved Jesus. They had confidence in who Jesus was. See, by commanding obedience, Jesus is not revealing his insecurities about his position of authority. It's not like, hey, I'm in charge here. It's not the same line your parents gave you when they couldn't think of a good reason for you to do something. Because I said so. I'm a parent too, so I use that line as well. It's not like, hey, I'm God and you're not. You do what I say. Just remember the pecking order here. I'm in charge. Nah. God's love for us frames his insistence that we love him because it's best for us when we do. And there are a couple of reasons he gives. As we begin to land this thing, let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, obedience gives you better clarity. You say, why should I obey Jesus? Well, because you love him. But here's a benefit. If you obey him because you love him, you will get clarity in life. Jesus says in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Jesus said he would reveal himself, show himself to those who love him and obey him, which is interesting because James, when he wrote his letter, he seemed to say that if you need wisdom, all you have to do is ask in faith, and you'll get wisdom. It's a famous passage, James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives it generously to all without finding fault. It will be given you. But when you ask, I do it in faith. You must believe and not doubt. But you know, that entire letter that James wrote is couched inside the general theme of persevering and obedience. In fact, in chapter 2, he said, faith by itself, if not accompanied by what? Obedience. That faith is a dead faith. Listen, HCC, I just want you to get this real good, okay, today. I want you to get this. As important as prayer is, and you should pray for wisdom, prayer does not automatically deliver anything. divine guidance is dependent on our loving obedience to Christ. And that's why Zach was great, man. Old Testament, he's quoting God here. God said, when I asked them to do something and they didn't respond, when I called, they did not listen, so when they called, I did not listen. It's a very simple formula. Number two, obedience develops comfortability. Comfortability. Let me explain that. Look at verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot. See, in the 12 disciples, there were two guys named Judas, and one has left the conversation already to go out and do his nasty deed. And so from that day on, this is what this Judas had to put up with. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Yeah, my name is Judas. Oh, not that guy. Yeah, I'm Judas, not Iscariot. And he said, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Why are we the only ones that are going to see you when you get back? And it's a very good question when you understand the perspective that the Jewish people had of Messiah. You see, these guys all thought, like typical Jewish people thought, that the role of Messiah was to conquer politically. That the Messiah, when he came, would eventually take down the Roman government. In fact, I think that tempered a little bit of their discouragement about Jesus leaving. It's almost like, well, finally you're going to go march on Rome. Well, we'll pick up a few, you know, M16s and we'll be right behind you. The Jewish Messiah was going to restore Israel to international prominence. And this Judas was simply verbalizing what all these guys are thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus, how are you going to fulfill your destiny as a conquering Messiah without everybody knowing about it? Bro, when the government of Rome is dismantled, those guys are going to know. And they didn't get clarity yet on what the kingdom of God was. It was not a political kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. Jesus came so that people would know God through the sacrifice he would make on the cross and the victory he would accomplish on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus came so that no matter what government you lived under, you could know Christ. Anyway, there's a certain comfortability that God feels with those who obey him. And Jesus replied to that question in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That's cool, man. That's comfortability. That's when you're just at home. What's your happy place at home? Just like hanging out, maybe a little popcorn in a movie, just you and the one you've limbered with for a couple of years and then now are pursuing love with and a mature relationship. See, that's being at home. That's comfortable. And what Jesus is saying here is that our obedience is a welcome mat for God's abiding presence. We are saying to God through obedience, God, you are always welcome in my life. My life is an open book. When you beckon, I will answer. When you say jump, I'll say how high. It's our way. Obeying is our way of saying, Lord, just make yourself at home. Apostle Paul picked up that same theme when he wrote that letter to the Colossian church in 3:16. He said, let the message of Christ, the word of God, same thing. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. That word dwell, let the word of God dwell among you. Enoketo is the Greek word. And if you've been around HCC very long, you know the middle part of that word is very important. It's the word oikos. It's a syllabic form of the word oikos. In other words, what Paul is saying, let the word of God just kind of hang out with you at home, with your homies, people in your front row, your friends, your family, all the things that make you feel comfortable, the people that make you feel affirmed. That's what the word of Christ needs to be in our lives. It's like our best friend. And every time God introduces it to us, it's like, come on in. I'm open to it. I welcome it. Sometimes we sit in an audience, part of an audience like this, and you hear something that's hard. See, it's hard to obey. Oh, man, that one's hard. I don't know. And immediately your brain starts to think about all the different reasons you should disobey. Or that the Bible's for most people, but that particular command is not for you. And you're not throwing out the welcome mat, man. That's the problem. In fact, you're opening the door. You're taking the welcome mat, pulling the house and shutting the door, saying maybe you need to stay out on this one. And then that word richly, the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Most of the time in the New Testament, that word, that Greek word, describes how God treats us. He treats us lavishly. He lavishes us with love and blessing. He wants so much to help us become the people he created us to be. It's like he's saying he'll do anything for us, anything at all for us. But here Paul uses that same adverb to describe our invitation to allow God's word generous accessibility into our homes and our families. And that only happens when we obey the Bible with a loving heart posture. He says in verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And all this I've spoken while I'm still with you. But the advocate, this backup I'm calling in, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. You know, there are a lot of adjectives that we could attach to the word Spirit because there are a lot of things we could say about God's Spirit that would be true. In fact, in verse 17 of the same chapter, Jesus referred to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. But that's only used three times in the Bible. It seems like the adjective that is stuck with the Spirit the most is the word holy. He's the Holy Spirit. He's called that 93 times in the Bible. And that's because the Spirit's primary attribute is that his presence exposes sin. And that's why when he indwells you, see, and you say, Lord, I want to live obediently, and Jesus said, man, you don't have a chance unless you get the advocate, unless the Holy Spirit indwells you, and then you're kind of cruising along and you make a stupid choice. And who's the first one to tell you that it's stupid? Not your spouse. She's second. The Holy Spirit says, man, that may have been the dumbest thing you ever did, bro. He exposes sin, and then you know what he does? He promotes obedience. He says, let's repent, let's get back on track, and let's do this the right way. You couldn't obey God without his presence. See, that's why the world doesn't obey God. You know, God never expects anybody to act like a Christian until they become one. They don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the Holy Spirit. You try to explain it to them. It's like you're nuts. It's okay. Theological word for what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, sanctification. Exposes sin, promotes obedience, helps us become more like Jesus. Why is that important? Because those 8 to 15 people in the front row of your life, they don't need to see you. They need to see Jesus. And that's why God wants you to be like Jesus. Number three, obedience brings calm. Brings calm. This may be your favorite of the three. This may be the best reason of all in your mind, many of your minds, to live obediently. There is benefit to living obediently, and it brings calm. You know, in every aspect of your life, you obey God, leave the outcome to him. Big sign over the bed in the guest room at our house. Give it to God and go to sleep. That's what obedience does. You're giving it to God. You're not responsible for the outcome. And so you read something in the Bible, or Pastor Tom tells you something, or down the road, Pastor Todd's going to tell you a lot of things. And you say, I don't know, man, that sounds kind of scary to me. It's all right. Just give it to God and go to sleep. Our job has always been to love people unconditionally, be confident in who Jesus is, and obey the word of God. That's our job. Outcomes, that's not your problem. It's not my problem. That's God's problem. God's job is, this is on his job description, man. You ever seen his job description? I determine outcomes. You obey. Some of us are control freaks, right? We want to manage the whole thing. We want to manage the outcome. You always get in trouble when you try to manage an outcome. And then you discover you don't have nearly as much control as you thought you did. Just do what the Bible says, man. And God will work it out. And go to sleep. This is what he says. Here's a good outcome. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give you peace like the world gives you. See, for the world in that day, for the Greeks, peace was a negative. It was simply the absence of conflict, the absence of war. But the peace Jesus gives is a peace that happens in the middle of conflict, in the middle of combat, in the middle of war. Irene is the Greek word here, and it refers to a wholeness, pulling all the pieces together. That's the peace of God. It's a positive thought, not a negative thought. Jesus knows the world's view of peace. You can't have peace without an absence of drama, an absence of conflict. And you know what Jesus knew about these guys' future? There's going to be a lot of drama. There's going to be a lot of conflict. And Jesus said, in the midst of it all, my peace I will give to you. But you got to pursue obedience. See, if you want financial stability in an unstable economic world, you want that? This is a scary world, man, especially if you got any investments anywhere. You know, thinking about retiring, not that any of us are. And the world is just so unpredictable. And markets are going sideways. And currency is like falling like a rock. And you know what Jesus said? Ah, it's not right, man. I got you. If you love me and keep my commands, I got you. I got your back. Yeah, you want financial stability in an unstable economic world? Then just obey biblical instruction about giving and spending. It's never been rocket science. And there's nothing about those principles in the New Testament that you can't understand. It's just that when you hear them, you go, I don't know about that, because you want to manage the outcome. See, you know what that is? There's a Greek word for that. Stupid. You want a solid marriage? Live submissively and selflessly. Live sacrificially toward one another. And you say, I don't think that'll work. It's not your job. Figure out if it works. Even if it requires a miracle, God will provide it. The outcome is not your problem. Obedience is. And by the way, would you rather have your way or a peace-filled family? You pick. You heard me say, not me, but Jesus, verse 28, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. And I just want you to know, he's not saying the Father is greater than the Son, because we know that all three persons in the triune Godhead are co-equal with each other. What he's saying is that the incarnation, this fully human piece of Jesus, I mean, that was necessary for our redemption. But it was also very, very hard on Jesus. And Jesus knows it's just like tomorrow. I'm dying. It's just going to get harder. These guys were not thrilled with the prospect of his leaving. But, and that was understandable, but At least it was accelerating the time when he'd be present again with his father. And it's like Jesus is saying, guys, you got to be happy for me about that. Because love rejoices with those who rejoice. Verse 29, I've told you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you'll believe. I'm not going to say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. In other words, Jesus said, this conversation is almost over. Remember the context, the Last Supper. This conversation is almost over because the prince of this world is coming. And Jesus knew that Judas and the soldiers would soon approach and take him captive. But he saw beyond the human agents involved and recognized the one who was behind their actions, the prince of this world, the one who had ruled this world, who had called the shots in this world. For how long? Ever since the garden, ever since the fall. I've told you for years that the incarnation of Jesus Christ was a military invasion. The beachhead was Bethlehem. You know, in the Old Testament, there are like three examples of demon possession. Three. And then Jesus showed up, and man, it was on. Those bad boys are coming out of the woodwork. Why? Because Satan is stressed. For the previous 33 years, Satan is obviously known. Sums up. He's been fighting for terrestrial supremacy. From the temptation he threw at Jesus in the wilderness to now his impending arrest, the final showdown is about to take place. Either King Jesus would win back the world that he created, or the prince of this world would remain entrenched in power. Satan's been frustrated at every turn, because all along, Jesus has been controlling the narrative. You see, the devil had his day in the Garden of Eden. It's not his day now. The battle belongs to the Lord now. The kingdom of heaven is on the offensive now. He said he'd build his church in the gates of Hades who had not overcome it. He sets the agenda now. He determines when the battle will be fought. He determines where the battle will be fought. He determines how long the battle will be fought, and he determines when it would end. This is it, fellas. And I will not say much more to you. Verse 30. For the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold over me. He hasn't been able to touch me until now. My time has come now. The whole reason I came is for right now. He comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. What is the greatest expression of obedience in the Bible? The cross of Jesus Christ. For the goal that was set before him, he endured the cross. And whatever cross obedience for you frames, just know there's benefit. Let God have the outcomes. Father, I just give you this great family we call HDC. I pray that they would listen carefully to your word and willingly obey it, that there would be a welcome mat out for you every day as we welcome you richly into our lives. May your word dwell among us at that level. If there's anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would be willing to hear from you today. And if that is you, my friend, wherever you are right now listening or watching, admit you're a sinner. Believe Jesus is the Savior God sent and choose to place your faith in his work on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Be confident of Jesus. And then your love flows out of your confidence and you make choices that honor him. And choice number one, the choice that matters most, is that you give him your life. And maybe that's the prayer you'll pray today. Lord, I ask you to forgive me for my sin. I receive the gift of heaven that Jesus provides today. I choose him. Place my faith in him. In Jesus' great name.